Good morning and welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Is nothing going your way this morning, Pastor Smallmore?
My goodness. Either my hearing aids are working really well, or whoever sat here last time was deaf. My goodness.
KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and as you can see, we are well underway for a Monday Bible study.
Lots of good things going on.
Well, happy Monday.
Well, same back at you, my friend. That's Pastor Charles Spomer. The Reverend Dr. Spomer serves at Ascension Lutheran Church in that most beautiful corner of the southern part of the city of St. Louis, known as St. Louis Hills, right there by Francis Park. How are you? Good morning.
I am very well, thank you. And Happy New Year to you.
You as well.
And everybody who's listening. It's the first time of the year for us.
Yeah, we spent some time, about this time yesterday, we were spending some time together.
Yes, we were.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact.
On Epiphany. Isn't it nice when Epiphany actually falls on a Sunday?
On a Sunday. That is so good, because then you don't have to avoid it.
All right. Now, your volume's good. Everything is okay?
Everything sounds good.
Just don't spill the water. We'll get through these two.
Well, at least I don't have my computer keyboard here, yeah. So I don't have to worry about that.
Wow, look at this. Joshua 16 and 17. Could you ask for a more exciting text? When you were at seminary and they came to you and said in homiletics, you're going to preach on Joshua 16 and 17, what would you have done?
I would have panicked at that point.
Really?
Yeah. You can
why
give
is this
me...
stuff here?
Well, why is it here? Okay. There actually is, there's a practical as well as a theological reason why it's here. The practical reason, of course, is because there is a record within Scripture itself, the authentic and accurate record of the distribution of the land among the 12 tribes as God had promised it would be. So when God delivers Israel into the promised land, brings them across the River Jordan, and brings them into that place, he says, I'm going to give you the land that I promised to your father Abraham, and also that he promised then to Jacob. And even though they sojourned in Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, God carries out his promise. Now, Eretz, the land, is extremely important to the people because it is the sign that God keeps his promises. It is also the land of promise. It is the Sabbath, the rest of God. God gives his people rest. He has them drive out the Canaanites that are before them, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the all the ites. Get rid of the ites and take over the land. But he reminds them when they do that, of course, that they will live in cities that they did not build, and they will get grapes from vineyards that they did not plant, and this type of thing. So it's God's action, gracious action to them, that provides them this inheritance. And the whole idea of inheritance, God's inheritance is Israel. Israel is an inheritance, is the land, the sign that God keeps his promises to his people, but particularly the promise of deliverance and salvation from sin and death, and the power of the ancient serpent, who in Genesis brought sin and temptation into the world and corrupted the human race. Now, as Israel lives out its existence, it is the sign of God's salvation in the world, because God chose people who were not worthy, qualified, rich,
really?
Powerful, yeah. And delivered them by his own might.
You might put faithful on that list as well.
Yeah, well, yeah, okay. That will prove to be true. As they live in the land, their faithfulness is certainly lacking.
But being faithful to our formatics, let's begin with prayer. And if we could, let's remember, you know Pastor Nabil Noor?
Yes.
He's going to have a little medical procedure later this week. Let's remember him this morning.
Oh, sure. Okay, let's do that. Our gracious Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for the mercy that you show us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his epiphany, for showing him to us as the Savior, not only of your chosen people, but Savior of the whole world. We thank you that you led the wise men by the star to the cradle of our Lord Jesus, and that you showed him there to be our King, our God, and the one who dies for us. We ask that this morning you would open your word before us, and as we study, you would help us to understand not only why things are here in your word, but the significance of that for our lives and for our salvation. We also bring before you those with particular needs. And this morning we remember Pastor Noor and ask that you will watch over him during his procedure. And for all of those who are going to have medical procedures this week, and especially for my secretary, we ask that you would bless them with recovery, with strength, with health. We pray that you will give them cause to rejoice over your deliverance in Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. If you want to get in by way of email, you can certainly do that. Now, you made a statement a moment ago about the land is important to the people. I know because I wrote it down.
Yes. Okay.
Okay. But what about vice versa? Is the land important to God, or is it about what God's people do with the land that's important to him?
The land as real estate is not important to God because God owns, I mean, the world is his, right? So the land as real estate is not important to him. What is important to God is the fact that he makes a promise and keeps his promise. Now, part of the commission that God gives to his people is that they show forth his holiness in the land by ridding the land of the worship of idols. That's of first importance. Now, God goes with them into the land, signified by carrying the Ark of the Covenant across the River Jordan and bringing it into the land, accompanied by all the accoutrements of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is set up at various places, not willy-nilly, only at a few places in the Promised Land is the tabernacle erected, and it remains there. Shechem is one of the places where that happens. And God delivers his holiness into the land through his presence there in the Ark of the Covenant and in the tabernacle, where the high priest comes to meet with God. In the absence of Moses, who met with God in the tent of meeting in the wilderness. And as the high priest meets with God there, he brings the sacrifice that God had required in order to remove sin so that the holiness of God could fill the tabernacle, could touch the high priest, could therefore touch the rest of the priesthood, could touch the people of Israel, and through them, by extension, reach throughout the land. Now, the purpose of ridding the land of the idol worshippers was twofold. I believe, first of all, it was to bring the holiness of God into the land, and secondly, it was to keep the corruption of the practice of idolatry from the people of Israel, because that practice is what negates the holiness of God and encroaches upon the holiness of God. You know, it's pretty instructive for us. When we talk about the commandments that God gives us, there are two opposing and equally wrong ideas about the law of God. One is that we make ourselves holy by keeping the law of God. The second is that since we are holy, keeping the law of God is not important. Okay? Those are both disastrous opinions. Number one, keeping the law of God does not make us righteous or holy. Okay? Jesus says, either make the tree good and make its fruit good, or make the tree bad and make its fruit bad. So, the righteousness of an action arises from the righteousness of the person. So when God makes you righteous for the sake of Christ through his blood, then that makes your actions righteous. We, as God's people with new natures given to us in baptism by faith, live out that righteousness in relation to God and to other people. However, the idea that therefore the law of God is of no effect and we don't have to worry about whether we keep the law of God or not is also a wrong idea. It's absolutely wrong-headed. Because as we practice sin, the practice of sin negates the holiness of God in our lives, and it allows unbelief to begin its encroachment into our lives. What will make us unrighteous is not the practice of sin. What makes us unrighteous is the lack of faith. Okay? But again, sin, as we practice it, disregarding the law of God, allows unbelief to begin to creep into our lives. So, God says to the people of Israel, what I want you to do is get rid of the worship of idols in the land. Now, you don't do that just by going around and getting rid of the idols. The unfortunate thing is that you have to get rid of the idol worshipers. So that's why they're told to drive the Canaanites out of the land. Get rid of them. Kill them or shove them out. That's the only way that you can get rid of the worship of idols.
You know, that sounds almost as extreme as some of the things you hear in the Sermon on the Mount about plucking out eyes and cutting off hands and
yes,
that sort of thing.
Precisely. Precisely. That's not purposeless, nor does it make God bloodthirsty, nor does it make God vengeful. What it does is shows us how the lengths to which God will go to protect his people and their faith, the holiness and the righteousness that he brings into their lives by his mere presence there, his very presence with them. Okay? I think the mistake that some people make when they view God as being vengeful in relation to ridding the land of idol worshipers is that they forget that all of these people belong to God in the first place, that all humanity belongs to God, and that all humanity is at the behest of God. Whatever God decides to do is perfectly fine because, after all, God is God. And I think that those who say, oh, God is a terrible God. The God of the Old Testament is this terrible, hateful God. You know, they misconstrue the nature of God. They think of God as being some kind of a petty God, of being a local God or a deity just of the Israelites who takes vengeance upon those who are not worshiping him. That's not the point. That's not the point at all. The point is that God brings into the world his holiness by faith, and everything that would destroy that is contrary to him, and he needs to destroy. So it's not like people are neutral. It's not like people are, you know, live and let live, or, you know, it's a popular idea nowadays.
Mm, oh yeah.
Let's just, you know, can't you just all get along? That, you know, and I don't mean to cast any aspersions on Rodney King, but, you know, as far as you and me, we should just get along. But when it comes to faith and unfaith, or when it comes to militating against the promises of God, no, you can't get along with that. You have to get rid of it. You have to destroy it.
But is Jesus a uniter or a divider?
Yes. Do you want me to go on with that?
Well, I expect those answers. I've been here long enough now, so they don't shock me. But there are some listeners out there who are shaking their heads going, what?
Yeah, well, yeah, Jesus is... Okay.
Because we think of him as...
As an uniter.
A uniter.
I mean, we just passed through Christmas, right? And he's the Prince of Peace.
Right.
And peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Or goodwill from God to those with whom he is pleased.
There's a
little different.
Yeah,
a
distinction there.
What Jesus does come to do is unite us, but he comes to unite us by dividing us. He unites us with one another. The point of the Epiphany is that God unites people of every language, race, people group, of every size and age, of every place and time, but he distinguishes them and separates them from those who do not believe.
Sort of now, like Israel.
Yeah. God calls people by the gospel. Those who do not receive receive that call, who will not, are rejected. They are kept outside. It's not like God is, you know, some kind of a grandpa who sits on the porch rocking, you know, and pats every kid who comes up to the porch, no matter whether they set the porch on fire or not, pats them on the head and says, that's okay, everything's going to be okay. Doesn't do that. God is very specific. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. A very politically incorrect thing to say and unpopular. All religions should be equal and therefore fine in the sight of God, right? Jesus says, no, it's not true. Jesus says he has not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. He comes to bring the fire of God's judgment into the world. He also comes to bring salvation for all of mankind, not just for one group of people in mankind, all of mankind. Whoever receives the Son of God has eternal life. But that is the point. Whoever receives the Son of God has eternal life. So, Israel is to be in the land, the sign of God's presence. They are to be in the land, an example of the holiness of God. And therefore, other nations will look at them and say, wow, that's what we want, so that Israel can share with them, by proximity, the holiness of God. This is Yahweh. He is not just the God of the Israelites. He is the God who created heaven and earth. And that is why the psalmist says, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And that is one of the things that we use in our liturgy every week to remind us that this God does not just belong to Missouri Synod Lutherans. This is the God who created heaven and earth.
And would it be that we had more of it?
Well, yeah. And, you know, I wish that we were more concerned about the declaration of the gospel in the world and more concerned on a personal level in every heart that comes and beats in a Missouri Synod congregation would take very seriously the commission of the Lord to, first of all, to be heartbroken over the fact that people go to hell without knowing Christ, and to take upon ourselves each individually the commission to share the gospel with at least one person. You know, if every Christian shared the gospel with one person a year, it wouldn't take that many years for the Christian faith to be present and to be presented over the whole world.
So all Israel has to do is trust God. How hard could that possibly be?
Oh, it's impossible without God's holiness itself.
Well, true.
True.
But, you know, I mean, what is it with Israel, these 12 tribes? I mean, what, a short attention span theater, you know, just easily distracted by something shiny. They just conquered the land, 7 years of war.
Mm-hmm.
And now as we go through this distribution of the land, it's nothing but failure upon failure upon failure.
Yeah, right. Interesting, isn't it? Uh-huh.
You think it would have gone a little bit better.
Well, you know, 16 verse 10, and they did not drive the Canaanites out before them.
Right.
Made them forced labor, but didn't drive them out.
So the slaves are now slaveholders. Wow.
Isn't that amazing how that goes? But that is precisely the way that the human race is. Yeah.
Well, does trusting God come naturally, or is it something that you have to work at?
No.
I don't know what to make of that look you just gave me. Wow.
Usually you ask me questions I can answer with yes.
Yeah.
But here you ask me a question that I have to say no to. Okay. Trusting God does not come to us naturally, nor can we work at it. Because as Scripture tells us, we are spiritually dead, blind, and enemies of God. Catechism answer, right? But it's still right from the Scriptures. Spiritually dead, which means we have no movement towards God whatsoever. It is not possible for a human being who comes into this world to move towards God. We might move towards a God or a God that we make up of ourselves, but we do not move towards the true God. So it's not natural to us at all. Once God gives us the gift of faith, either through baptism by his grace, or again by his grace through the proclamation of the word as the Holy Spirit works in us by that gospel, then yes, we do work on maintaining the faith. But we work on maintaining the faith by, again, placing ourselves by the Holy Spirit's prompting where God promises he is going to be. Because one of the really cool things about God is that he shows up and does stuff exactly where he says he's going to do it. He says, I'm going to do stuff in baptism. I'm going to do stuff in the Lord's Supper. And I don't mean to use the word stuff lightly there.
Mm.
I'm going to do stuff through my word. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make you new. I'm not going to make, completely new. Not just renewing something, but make you completely new. It is impossible to make our human, or excuse me, not our human nature, our sinful nature better. It is impossible to do that. Our sinful nature will still remain 100% sinful until the day we die. What God does is he gives us a new nature in Christ Jesus in our baptism, and a new nature by faith, and he feeds that new nature and continues to make his guarantee that his promises are true in the Holy Supper. That's where Christ himself comes to bring his holiness and his righteousness right into us. Hard thing to understand, and terribly hard to believe.
And that new nature is what mitigates how we act out our sinful nature.
Exactly. It constantly fights against the sinful nature that is within us. Now, I think a mistake that some people make is to think that our human nature is our sinful nature. It's not. Our human nature is thoroughly infected by our sinful nature. But then again, when God gives us a new nature in Christ, that also thoroughly infects our human nature, so that our human nature is completely righteous. Our human nature is also fully sinful.
And all of this applied to Israel at this time.
Yeah.
Same standard. Nothing's
Same
changed.
Standard. Right.
Old covenant, new covenant.
Right, exactly. By
Which
faith.
Is why we're no different than they are.
Well, yes, that's right. You know, I hate to admit it. You know, God tells me this, and by the time I get home from church, even though I get to proclaim it from the pulpit, by the time I get home from church, it's gone.
Yeah. Let's go to the phones and grab a quick call before we take our break.
Sure.
Good morning, Rick. You're on with Pastor Spomer. Go ahead.
Well, good morning, gentlemen. Thanks for taking the call. And you hit it right on the head, Pastor. A hard thing to understand. You may have to explain exactly what you just explained once again.
Oops.
You know, I don't have a problem with the God in the Old Testament go and destroy these people. I can live with that. You say that Jesus says the only way to me is through the Father.
It's the other way around.
All right, you see what I mean?
Yeah.
Okay.
The only
right.
John 14.
And that's the thing, is how we come through Jesus is that we are drawn by the Father, unless you are drawn by the Father. And that's where I get the rub, is, you know, like, why some and not others? The gift of God, the faith that he gives us, and then from that measure, is it our working, building that faith from that point on, or is it ever-increasing, ever-giving from God? You said we have to build up our faith, but how do we build up our faith? Is that ever from God?
Oh, yes.
Building for us?
Oh, yeah. There is a... Okay. There's this gap, okay? When God calls us by the gospel,
right. There's
a gap that we do not understand and that the Scripture does not disclose to us, and that is the gap between what happens when God calls us by the gospel and faith occurs. Okay,
all right.
There's that gap, and Scripture does not say, okay, it's the process. We understand how neurons work in our brain and that kind of stuff, but that gap is not described for us in the Scriptures. Okay, but when faith is given to us by the activity of the Holy Spirit, it is still continually given to us by the Holy Spirit's work through the very things that God used to bring faith to us in the first place. Remembering what he did in our baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the Word of God. Well, unfortunately, we've got to go to the break, but I'm going to finish that up later. Okay, Rick?
All right.
All right.
Thanks for the call, Rick. We'll pick that up on the other side of this very short break. You can join us, as Rick did, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. The Reverend Dr. Charles Spomer, our guest this morning. We'll be right back with Joshua 16 and 17. Stick around. Good morning. Welcome back to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Our guest this morning is the Reverend Dr. Charles Spomer, who serves at my congregation, Ascension Lutheran Church, in that southwestern corner of the city of St. Louis, right there by Francis Park, Donovan, and Eichelberger.
Beautiful place.
It is. And you have, as I've said, probably the best digs of all pastors I know. As you look out to the east, you see the rising sun right there across the park.
Oh, yeah.
It's a beautiful place.
This time of the year, it's really great because the sun is rising as I get to the office, and it's beautiful. Yeah.
We should worship outside.
Well, except for it's cold.
Details. Details, details. Do you think anyone would show up if we worshiped outside?
Not this time of the year.
Oh, weather in the teens. We were hardier stock back during the Reformation.
Oh, yeah.
All right, to Rick's question about coming to Jesus. Finish up your thought.
Oh, did Rick have a question? Oh.
Somewhere in there he did, yeah.
That's what happens when you have an open mind. Everything kind of leaks out.
guilty discharge, yes.
God initiates. And not only initiates, but also provides the material for the gift of faith. Once God gives the gift of faith, and why God gives the gift of faith to some, and, you know, why the gospel bears fruit of faith in some and not in others, the scripture does not tell us. Like I told Rick before, there's that gap that the scripture does not describe. So let's say you've got 1,000 people who hear the gospel at any given instant, then what, 950, 850, 2, who knows, have faith. And the process between the hearing of the word and generation of faith by the power of the Holy Spirit within those people, the scripture does not describe why that happens. But once faith arrives, then, Rick, the scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What that means is a person of faith goes to where God says his spirit resides for the strengthening of faith. But we cannot strengthen our faith without what the Holy Spirit provides, which is the word of God and the sacrament.
Well, the parable of the soils provides somewhat of an answer to that.
And that is?
Well, you know, it's good soil and bad soil, and the Canaanites apparently are just bad soil. Well, I mean, to be fair, you know, God says to Abraham, 400 years earlier, he says, you know, the sin of the Canaanites is not yet complete.
Yeah.
So he gives them 400 years, and when Israel crosses the Jordan and comes into the land before they ever attack anyone, their reputation precedes them. People remember the stories of Israel and what God had done for them. And they,
oh, yeah.
And it's not like they weren't given a witness.
And it's not as if Abraham were a forgotten figure in Canaan either, even though it was 400 years earlier. Because, I mean, he destroyed the five kings just with his personal army.
Right.
You know, and he was honored by Melchizedek, the priest of Salem. He sojourned. He owned the cave of Machpelah. He was a prominent man in Canaan. I'm sure was remembered. But as he and his sons, who lived in Canaan, worshipped Yahweh, worshipped the God who created heaven and earth, certainly there were those around them who said, you know, you guys are kind of weird here. You're not worshipping Molech or Marduk or, you know, Chemosh or the other gods around you, the Ashtoreth. Why aren't you doing that? Well, is it because they're not, first of all, they're not gods. Secondly, this is the God who created everything, and that's the God you want to worship. This is the God who makes promises and keeps them. That's the God you want to worship.
At the beginning of 16, it's the allotment for Ephraim and Manasseh, who are the children of Joseph.
Yeah.
And as the children of Joseph, it brings to mind the number 12. Why is the number 12 so important here? 12 tribes? I mean, this should be... Oh, I don't know. My poor grade school math would say this makes 13. But
it is.
How does that all work out? And why is 12 so important?
I don't know why 12 is important. 12 is important because there are 12 tribes. That's all I know. It's not that there are 12 tribes because 12 is important. 12 becomes important because there are 12 tribes. But there, like you say, there are 13 tribes. It's just that in the allotment to Joseph is divided between Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's father Jacob, literally adopts these two boys as his own sons so that they will inherit. Joseph is the firstborn son of his favorite wife, Rachel. and therefore would receive a double portion. The way that he can ensure that they receive the double portion is by giving both Ephraim and Manasseh a portion themselves. Now, why is Manasseh given his portion first?
Well, that is a curiosity, because half of Manasseh has already received their apportionment, which is
on
the other side of the Jordan.
Right.
So half of them didn't even want to come into the Promised Land.
Well,
so you've got a split of a split.
That's true, but the half that remained on the east side of the Jordan had to send their fighting men to conquer the land along with the others.
True.
But Ephraim receives his portion first because he is the favored one. The younger is favored over the older. And when their grandfather Jacob was blessing them, that is what he said. And we got to remember, Jacob was one of twins.
That's right.
And Esau, his brother, was the oldest technically, and Jacob came out second. But Jacob was the one that God had chose, and Esau was not. And so, in order to emphasize that, Ephraim was the one who was blessed by Jacob over Manasseh. It's not that Manasseh was cursed or forgotten. As a matter of fact, the portion of the land that Manasseh receives is greater than the portion that Ephraim receives. But Ephraim receives his first as the sign of his favor.
So the lesser serving the greater. What is that?
It's the greater serving the lesser.
Greater serving the lesser. I'm sorry. Yeah.
What is that?
The common sense thing is the lesser serving the greater.
Absolutely.
That's the way it's supposed to work.
Yeah. Well, sure.
Yeah.
But, you know, that's not the way it works. I'm a living example of that, right? I am the fifth of five children, the third of three sons, and I guarantee you that I didn't serve my brothers nearly as much as they served me. And they will still tell you this to this very day, you know. I didn't do nearly for them what they did for me.
So Ephraim is given a land grant, and they go in and decide that it's just not worth going after these Canaanites. Now, apparently, they were strong enough because you enslave them.
Right. You can get rid of them.
You can get rid of them if you can enslave them, but they don't.
No. And why don't they?
Because God doesn't make sense, and maybe we'll clean them up a little bit.
Yeah.
Or, I don't know, you tell me.
You know, the Scripture does not tell us why they did not. But since the Scripture doesn't tell us why they did not, I'm not going to guess. I don't want to climb out on a limb and be proven to be wrong, because Scripture doesn't say. But my thinking is that it's a messy business to eliminate all those people, and then, you know, then you don't have slaves. Now you have forced labor, so you can get these people to build your cities, or you can get them to come work in your land.
So you don't actually have to do
all of the work, right? You can have these people come and work for you, and you don't have to pay them terribly much at all. And the cool thing about that is, of course, that you always have a club over them. You know, God says we should kill you. So, hey, work or kill or you know, we'll kill you. that's the club that they have. So, you know, but they don't for whatever reason.
And before we go to Bob's call, some today, I think, treat Scripture and what God has to say similar to the way these people do.
Oh, yeah.
Where this act of enslavement is actually an act of love and mercy and compassion.
Sure.
Sort of them standing between an angry, vengeful God and a helpless group of people.
Right. And we still do that.
Yeah.
And it's a little deeper, too. I mean, we could discuss that in terms of its politically correct nature.
Oh, yeah.
To say that certain lifestyles are wrong in God's sight and should not be engaged in is seen as intolerant and is seen as unloving, even though God says very clearly that's something that's not to be. But we all have a tendency to decide how much of God's law we are really going to listen to and not listen to.
Well, I mean, he appreciates the help, doesn't he, where we point out where he's wrong and sort of make up the gap for him?
Oh, I'm sure he does.
Well, let's see. Did that work out well for anyone as far as, you know?
Yeah, I always liked
Ephraim or the rest?
I always liked it when my kids did that for me. But, Dad, you know how stupid that is.
Oh, sure.
Oh, yeah, right. Let's work on that
one. Oh, my goodness. Let's go to the phones. Bob, good morning. You're on Pastor Spomer.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Hi.
The reason I'm pretty sure that Manasseh and Ephraim were both honored and trusted with the leadership of a tribe was because, and the reason why there were 13 tribes is because Levi was not to receive any land,
yeah,
and they were supposed to be serving God instead of worrying about land. So it was to maintain the 12 tribes, and that is not really too outlandish when you take a look at the disciples. There were 12 of them, and then Judas fell away and committed suicide, and they selected another one to replace him. So the number 12 is in Revelation, you have the 12 of the Old Testament and 12 of the New Testament. So 12 seems to be a real positive number as far as Scripture is concerned. So I really believe that's the reason why Manasseh and Ephraim were divided, and or Joseph's house was divided into the two. What I was really calling about, however, is two comments or two statements at the end of chapter 16 and chapter 17. And I find those two comments, one is a comment, the other is a command. And to me, what's the comment is, they hadn't driven out the Canaanites. The Canaanites were living among them. That's in chapter 16.
Mm-hmm.
And in chapter 17, he says again, kill or drive out the Canaanites. He recognizes that they haven't done it, and it seems like in chapter 16, like, well, okay, you guys are. But then in chapter 17, he renews that drive, that emphasis to drive them out and to kill them. So God to me is very consistent in this in this whole episode of Canaan, of Israel going into Canaan.
Well, he definitely is. And when Joshua instructs them to drive out the Canaanites at the end of chapter 17, he is reinforcing for them the promise which God had made that he would be with his people as they do this, and they would not suffer defeat.
Yeah, that's right.
And
I just wanted to make that contrast between the chapter 16 and chapter 17.
Exactly. What they failed to do at the end of 16 will cause them no end of trouble. When they obey God and trust that God is able to do what he says he will do, that will bring them no end of blessing. And I think the parallel is true in our lives as well. When we fail to do the things that God tells us to do, that will cause us no end of trouble. And when we trust God to do what he says he will do in our lives, that will bring us no end of blessing.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you, Bob.
Thank you, Bob. Have a great day. Yeah. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, a bit of irony in this is if we have the benefit of being able to fast forward into the New Testament, and you have the Canaanite woman who comes to Christ,
yeah,
you know, and says, please, and he goes, really, really? You're Canaanite.
Yeah.
But even the dogs get to eat
right.
the crumbs from the table of the master.
And, you know.
And what is she commended with?
Her faith. Her faith.
A Canaanite.
Yeah.
No greater faith in Israel.
Jesus does not, in the New Testament, does not commend any Israelite for faith.
Centurions, Canaanites.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
right. He commends Gentiles for their faith. And that is because faith is expected from the people of Israel, and they don't have it. And faith is not expected from the Gentiles, and some of them do. And again, like you mentioned before, the Canaanites had 400 years in which to foster the faith that Abraham had brought among them. And they had even that 40 years in which they had heard the reports of what God was doing among his people. And there were very, very few that actually believed, received the God of the Israelites, worshiped the God of the Israelites, and placed their trust in the God of the Israelites, one of whom, notably, Rahab from Jericho.
Mm.
And she takes her place then in the genealogy of Jesus. So, you know, what is the genealogy of Jesus? It is faith. And again, you know, Paul in Romans says that not all of Israel is Israel, but those who have the faith of Abraham, those are the true Israel. And so you and I, falling into that category, are part of the true Israel.
When you get to verse 3 of chapter 17, we meet this fellow and his family, Zelophehad.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess I got that.
Pretty good.
Close.
Son of Heifer.
Son of Heifer. No comment on that. The one would be easy.
No comment.
A son of Gilead. Interesting place. Gilead turns up in Scripture a couple mm-hmm. of times. But he has no sons. He only has daughters. And
right.
this is sort of reminiscent of something that Moses has encountered earlier about a man that just has daughters and how they apportion. You know, I thought God hated women. At least that's the common mantra.
Oh, today. Yeah, right.
So why do these daughters get an apportionment? It's only
so that the family does not pass out of existence, so that the inheritance is not absorbed by others. See, the inheritance of the land also is God's means of caring for his people in a very physical way. There was no welfare in the land. The welfare system was basically everybody had a piece of property. Every 50 years, even if you had to mortgage the land or sell the land for the sake of your debts or the fact that the land was not terribly productive or you had a famine or something like that, every 50 years, the land went back to its original owner and went back to the family that originally had it. There was also the practice of gleaning so that those who were poor, the widows and the orphans and so forth, could actually have enough to keep body and soul together. And then they were also told to watch out for the widows and orphans. You couldn't lend your money at interest. You had to take care of those who no longer had a means of taking care of themselves. So there was no government welfare. This was God's way of having welfare for them. And so these ladies got their portion of the land, which means that when they married, and if they were married, then their children also inherited this. Their husbands wouldn't necessarily get it, but their children would receive it.
And the rule at the time was you married within your tribe.
Within your tribe, not necessarily within your clan, but within your tribe.
So that keeps the land within the tribes.
Right.
And preserves the boundaries that we're spending so much time
setting up,
looking at here.
And that are, as far as I'm concerned, totally incomprehensible because I'm not a very good geographer.
But, you know, today I don't know that there's anyone in Israel who can quite honestly trace their roots back to any tribe.
You know, there probably
they destroyed the temple in 70 AD. All the records are gone.
Well, that's still, but the names give you some. The name gives you some.
So maybe 60% accuracy.
So Steve Cohen comes and he says, "Hey, I'm a Levite. How can you tell? Well, I'm a Kohen. You know.
Well, okay,
I'm part of the priestly.
True."
Priestly group.
But what we're spending a lot of time in the Old Testament talking about the land.
Yeah.
And the land really has no relevance anymore, does it?
In terms of the land of Israel itself?
Yeah.
No.
There's no more division among the tribes in Israel.
Well, yeah, and the significance of the land passes out of existence when Christ comes. Okay?
I mean, the Amalekites are still running amok in Gaza.
Yes, they are.
No, what's the point?
I love it. But when Christ comes, and he is the true temple, now he is the embodiment of what the temple was to be, and he is not received with faith by the people of Israel in general. The temple is destroyed. The Israelites are thrown out of the land, even after a period of grace of about 60 years after the destruction of the temple. They come back again as a political entity later, but the temple is not reconstructed, nor will it be reconstructed necessarily, because there is no necessity of a temple anymore, since that whole thing now passes out of existence with the sacrifice of Christ. And so, you know, the land itself as the place where God's glory dwells is no longer significant. So the whole New Jerusalem is heaven coming down from God. The bride of Christ, the people of God, is the significant thing now. It is where Christ has gone, and that place where the Father dwells, where there are many rooms, and where Christ will come to receive us to himself. And that is now the land of promise. And the river that we cross is death, accompanied by the covenant of God that stands in that river so that we pass safely through with no issue. We don't get swept away. All of that is now taken care of in Christ.
You know, what's interesting is you can't get through a chapter of the Old Testament without Israel grumbling about something, or some part of Israel complaining about something.
They got to complain.
Complaining all the time. You're never so nice to me.
Kretch.
At verse 14, then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given me but a lot, one lot, and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me? Well, apparently, there may be a lesson here for how we deal with people who say they don't have enough stuff today. What's Joseph's response?
Hey, there's plenty of land. Go earn it.
Go cut down a couple of trees. Make some. What are you complaining to me for?
Well, see, that just goes to reinforce the fact that the greatest, and I'm shaking my finger here, you can't see that on the radio, the greatest cause of deforestation is population growth.
Oh, wow.
Wow.
Anti-environmentalists in the Old Testament.
Isn't that something?
Planet abusers.
Cut down the trees and live there.
Well, the reason why, though, this is the important lesson from these two chapters today. The reason Ephraim and Manasseh especially, do not go in and kill all the Canaanites is, what, fear? They've got iron chariots. They're big.
Okay. You know, so what does Joshua say at the end? And, you know, Bob pointed this out. Good. Joshua says at the end, hey, go do it. They may have iron chariots, and they may be numerous people, and they may be strong, but God says he will do this in front of you.
But if they hold that they are the ones to do this, perhaps they have good reason to be afraid of the Canaanites.
Of course.
But should they have been?
No, not at all. I mean, Israel should have been on a three-week trip from Sinai to Canaan and walked in.
Mm.
God says, okay, go up against the land and defeat it. And they said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. You know, they're big people and their cities are fortified and we got nothing.
Yeah.
You know, God says, come on.
Because they've, like you said, they've just marched into the land. They've come for 7 years. They've slaughtered everything in their path with one exception. With one exception, a little bit of trouble early on there, and they took care of that. So why be afraid now? Why be afraid that they cannot take care of? I mean, the land's essentially cleared out. Seven years of warfare. There's some groups of people, a couple of giants here and that, but you know, Caleb's off taking care of them.
So perhaps it's the fact that Ephraim and Manasseh would have to do this by themselves, that everybody else is kind of busy taking care of things.
Caleb was a pretty good example of doing it by yourself.
Yeah.
Seemed to work out okay.
But then again, you know, who is Caleb? You got to be kidding me. He and Joshua are the guys who are faithful. Caleb.
Ah, yes.
Oh, Caleb, man. Well, that's Caleb. Caleb can do that stuff. We can't do that stuff. Well, Caleb says, I'm not doing that stuff. God's doing that stuff. If you actually believed and trusted God, you'd do that stuff.
That goes back to Rick's question.
Yes.
And that is, what makes Caleb and Joshua so different from all the rest of Israel?
Faith.
That's an easy answer. But
well, it's true. No,
so the rest of Israel is faithless?
They're faithless, right. It's an easy answer to say, okay. Now, does that mean it's easy to have that kind of faith? Again, it's the type of thing that...
If I ever get there, I'll let you know.
Exactly. When the gifts of the Holy Spirit are listed and one of them is faith, it's talking about that kind of faith. Not saving faith in Jesus Christ, which is, of course, a gift of the Spirit. But an extraordinary gift of the Spirit is this kind of faith, which in the face of everything says, you know what, I'm not worried, God's going to take care of everything. You probably know maybe two, maybe three people like that in your entire life.
Oh, yeah.
You know, that's not that common. But yet, even people who sometimes have trouble seeing how God is going to overcome the obstacles in their life have a very deep and saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what's essential.
That's the Reverend Dr. Pastor Charles Spomer from Ascension Lutheran Church. Donovan and Eichelberger, you can find him there Saturday evenings at
5
and Sunday morning, 8:15 and
11 o'clock.
11. Come on down and see us sometime.
I'm teaching on Revelation at 9:45, too.
That's true. And ABI is coming up on Wednesdays.
ABI is going on Wednesday. We're doing Leviticus.
Call the church for more information.
It's fabulous.
Thank you, my friend.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.